Hey, everybody.
For those of you who I haven't met yet, my name is Kent Woodrow, and it is my privilege to serve as pastor here at Ironworks Church. Just a couple of announcements just a couple things to keep on your radar. One, if you're a member of this church family and you're considering a year-end gift, we'll just need to have that in by December 31st for your own tax purposes for 2025. Second thing, just to follow up on one of the things Drew prayed about. This Wednesday, we can get excited, right? Christmas Eve is a special season. It's exciting to think about coming together with family, hopefully, and friends, and gifts and all that sort of stuff. But also around the globe, often for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, Christmas Eve is a season of fear as Christians gather together, and it becomes an occasion for them to get targeted. So as we are gathering together and worshiping the Lord, let us also at the same time remember our sisters and our brothers in the broader persecuted world who need us to be praying for them and to feel the yearning, the longing that they have for Jesus to come back. That's what Advent's all about, y'all. Advent, as we've been saying, we're in this last Sunday of Advent. And Advent is a season where we as God's people choose to enter into. So we have this longing for our Jesus to return. And the way we give expression to that in this season is to enter into the longing of God's Old Testament people, yearning for his first coming, yearning for Jesus' first coming, for this deliverer who was promised. Y'all, with Christmas just around the corner, here's why we can celebrate. Because we look back and we say God was faithful to do what he promised, to give us our rescuer in Jesus. And if he was faithful to do that then, he is faithful to answer the promise that he's made. Jesus is coming back to make all things right, to restore everything fully and finally. And while we wait, we labor. So that was the theme for last week, which we got snowed out for, so we weren't able to do the laboring theme. But while we wait, we labor, waiting for Jesus, laboring on his mission, and on that mission, we push forward his vision. Maybe this sounds familiar. You guys remember it from our identity series? His vision to see the multiplication of disciples, leaders, churches here in our area and around the globe for God's honor, for the flourishing of his world. We labor by preaching Christ, loving one another, serving the city, planting churches, and we do all of this committed to the values of gospel orthodoxy, hospitality, engagement, excellence. And we're laboring, and this is why we're in the book of Matthew, in this series that I'm calling The King on Mission, because if we're going to be laboring on Jesus' mission, we want to be doing it the way that he did it. In his first coming, we want to orient ourselves to life in this world the way Jesus did life in this world. All right, so as we've been opening up the book of Matthew, you get to this list of genealogies, and this has been what we've been working through. Today, we're going to finish it. Y'all, believe it or not, I actually had a whole lot more I wanted to say about these genealogies, and then the snow day hit last Sunday, and so now you're going to have to get two sermons kind of crammed into one. So if you want all the juicy details about these names, come talk to me, all right? I would love to talk to you about these. But throughout this genealogy, Matthew highlights particular individuals in this family tree. People, like we talked about, like Abraham and like David. You can see how Matthew gives them special attention. You look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 6. We talked about how Jesus was the son of Abraham, this ideal Israelite. And then we also talked about how he's the son of David, the ideal king. Do you notice who else Matthew especially highlights? So maybe the title to our sermon today gave it away for you, Mothers of Mission. But it's these four women, Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, also verse 5, and then the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who we better know as Bathsheba. She's in verse 6. So how do you know that Matthew highlights them? Well, because they're mentioned. So y'all, back in Matthew's day, mothers didn't make it into genealogies. And so people listening to this the first time, their ears would have perked up to hear these four women explicitly singled out this way. And so today, we're going to close out our time in the genealogies by looking at these four women, looking at their stories, and and seeing what these four mothers of Jesus tell us about God's mission. Right. Amanda has drawn the short straw. She is coming up for us, and she is going to read to us all the names in this genealogy. We are a gracious church. You show me a lot of grace, you're going to show her a lot of grace, and we're going to pray for her as she reads all these names. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect as Amanda comes up and gives us these words from the living God, given to us, even this, these genealogies, given to us because he loves us.
Our scripture reading, trying again? All right, we'll just say it louder. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
If we weren't Presbyterian and we believed in clapping, I would say we should clap. Let's clap. Would you pray with me? Father, your ways are mysterious and they are good, even when we can't see that in the moment. Father, you were the one at work in the lives of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. You were at work in their lives bringing good out of a lot of pain, out of a lot of wrong. And Father, I know that there are saints in this room right now who desperately need to believe that you are doing that in their lives too. So, Father, would you use your word today to ground our trust in you and in your providence and in your good care for your people? We pray this all in the name of our Savior, who knows what it's like to be hung, naked, exposed to shame, crucified on a cross. In the name of our Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. All right, so our outline for today is pretty simple. Odds are a lot of us don't know the stories of these four women, so I'm going to start off by focusing on their four stories. That's our first point. And we're going to pull three lessons from those four stories from us. So we're going to get started on these four stories. Just know on the front end, I can only give you a very truncated version of the lives of these women, so I'm going to give you the Bible passages as we preach. I would encourage you to write those down and then look them up later, read about their lives later. Just a heads up, though. their stories are very real. They're very human. They're filled with a lot of pain. And honestly, with a lot of things that they would not have been proud of. And yet, these are stories that our good God then took and redeemed, wove them into the story that he was telling. And y'all, honestly, it's hard to get any more gritty and uncomfortable of a story than the first mother that Matthew mentions here in our passage, this woman named Tamar. So you can read Tamar's story. This is Genesis 38. You can write that down. So Abraham's grandson, we talked about Abraham. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he had a son named Judah. You can see their names there in verses 2 and 3. Judah himself had three sons. Tamar, she was this non-Canaanite or non-Jewish Canaanite who lived around 1800 BC. She was the wife of Judah's firstborn son, Ur. And if you're sitting there being like, wait, but Judah had a son by her. Yeah, like I said, things get messy fast. Okay, so here's how this worked. We don't know much about this story, but Ur was an evil man. And so the Lord took his life. Now, in that time, women were dependent upon their husbands and their sons in order to just survive, in order to make any kind of living at all. And so when you were a woman like Tamar, who was widowed young and you had no sons, you were in a really destitute place. And so according to the practice of that day called levirate marriage, the dead man's brother was then obligated to get his widowed sister-in-law pregnant so that she might have a son, who would then provide for her and take care of her. Judah's second son, Onan, isn't interested at all in taking care of Tamar. What he does instead is he uses her body, but then wastes his seed outside. And it is as despicable in that day as we would hear that today. And it was that way for God. God looked at that and it was despicable to him. So he took Onan's life as well. That means Judah's got his last son, his third son, Shelah. But he's afraid to give Tamar to Shelah because he's looking at it. She's 2 for 3 on his sons. And as far as he can see it, she's got some bad juju, something going on there, but he doesn't want to risk this. So he tells Tamar, hey, look, just wait until Shelah's older, and then I'll give him to you. So Tamar waits, and she waits, and she waits. And that whole time, Judah's doing nothing to care for her. And so finally, Tamar, in this desperation, she takes matters into her own hands. And this is sad, but knowing her father-in-law's character, she then dresses up like a prostitute, so veil and all. And like she predicted, Judah then solicits her, gets her pregnant, without knowing who she is. And then eventually, when he does find out who she is, he admits in Genesis 38, verse 26, he says this. He says, she was more righteous than I. I didn't provide for her. And so she did what she thought she had to. He's not making excuses for Tamar. He's not justifying her actions because she did sin. But what he's saying is he's acknowledging his own sin was greater. His own sins were even more than this. Look, I know that's a hard story. It's not exactly Hallmark Christmas movie material. And yet this is the Christmas story that God tells, right? The Bible, just so you know, the Bible is full of these hard, real, gritty stories. The Bible is brutally honest about what it means to be human and about human sin. And about the awful realities of this world that we lived in that is wrecked by our sin. And I think in this too, because the Bible acknowledges that, when it does say stuff about who we are, we can listen to it because it's being honest. But it doesn't just leave us with stories of human sin and depravity. It gives us the answers to them too. So if the Bible is honest about who we are, then we can also trust the Bible is honest about what we need to. 9 months later, after some hard laboring, Tamar gives birth to twin boys. One of these boys is Perez. And Perez, one of his sons, or descendants eventually, becomes the husband of the second mother in our genealogy. this woman named Rahab. And in case you don't know, I'm just going to tell you up front, Rahab is a prostitute. Prostitutes back in her day, just like in our day, they don't feature as the main characters in the best-selling stories, usually. As a prostitute, Rahab was probably something akin to like an innkeeper who provided room and board and then other things for her clients. You can read her story in Joshua 2 and verse 6. Rahab is also a Canaanite, and she lived in this season when God's people were conquering the land that God promised to them. So this is around about 1400 BC. But unlike all of her Canaanite neighbors in the city of Jericho where she lived, Rahab actually believed that God really was going to deliver the land to his people as he promised. And so when two Israelite spies show up on her doorstep, she takes them in, and then at the risk of her own life, she hides them from the authorities. So when God causes Jericho literally to like fall before his people, God's people spare Rahab, the prostitute, and then her extended family. She ends up marrying this guy named Salmon, who is a descendant of Tamar's Perez. He was also a prince among the tribe of Judah that grew out of Judah's family line. Later Jewish tradition, maybe you don't know this, but later Jewish tradition says that Salmon was actually one of the two spies that Rahab hid. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not, but it's an interesting story. Anyway, so Salmon and Rahab, they end up having kids, and eventually one of their descendants becomes this man named Boaz, who marries the third mother in Jesus' genealogy, this woman named Ruth. So if you've been a Christian long at all, you probably know the story of Ruth. She's got a whole book of the Bible devoted to her, so you just look up Ruth and you can read all about her. She probably lived around 1100 BC, so this is during that tumultuous period in Israel's pre-monarchy when things were ruled by judges, and you can read all about the descriptions of that time in the book of Judges. Ruth also is not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She's a member of one of the nations that surrounded Israel. But she married an Israelite man who immigrated into her country, and then he died. But Ruth is drawn by the God of Israel. And so she follows her Jewish mother-in-law named Naomi back to Israel, where she then works her tail off trying to eke out a living for the two of them. Because again, remember, her husband had died, just like in Tamar's situation. She was a destitute woman. But Ruth is a woman of resilience. She's got character. She works hard. And so because of all that, she catches the eye of this man named Boaz, who's actually a relative of Ruth's dead husband. And so Ruth eventually proposes marriage to Boaz under the same like Levirate marriage the custom that we saw with Tamar. And Boaz, he admires this woman, so he happily accepts. He and Ruth, they eventually end up as the great-grandparents of the man that we focused on 2 weeks ago, Israel's ideal king, this man named David. But listen, just because David was Israel's ideal king doesn't mean he didn't have plenty of sin and baggage of his own. He brought that into this story. The worst of the things that he did was what he did to the fourth mother, the fourth and final mother mentioned in this genealogy, this woman named Bathsheba. So Bathsheba lived about 1010 BC or so. You can read her story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and then chapter 12. Bathsheba was Jewish, but she was married to this man called Uriah, who was a Hittite, and so therefore in the eyes of her culture, she would have been as good as Hittite. Uriah, for his part, he was on the equivalent of King David's SEAL team, like special ops forces. He was incredibly loyal to David and incredibly loyal to Israel's God, right up until the day that David murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Here's why. Because while Uriah was out there one day fighting the wars for Israel and Israel's God, David raped Bathsheba. She got pregnant, so David tries to cover that up by murdering her husband and then marrying Bathsheba on the heels of that funeral. And just when it seemed like the most powerful man in the country had gotten away with something atrocious and was in this like spiral into sin, God stepped in because God saw, and he confronted David with this sin. Strangely enough, like, despite the way that David had begun this relationship with Bathsheba, they seem to have had a decent marriage by the end of it. And Bathsheba and her descendants went on to be the kings of Israel. So eventually one day, she, just like Tamar, like Rahab, like Ruth before her, she would become the mother in the family line of the King of Kings, of Jesus. That is a lot. Hardship, heartbreak, sin, like just mess to have to work through in a tiny space like that. If you're feeling that, imagine what it was like to be one of these women, to have this as your story. The Bible doesn't hide sin. It doesn't hide the mess. It's honest about it. So now, as we're turning to three lessons then that we can take quickly from the lives of these four mothers, you kind of have to ask the question, why, right? Why does Matthew very explicitly, he's making the case, this is the King of Kings. So why then does Matthew very explicitly include these women in Jesus' family line? Wouldn't these be people you want to hide, not talk about, gloss over in the family story? So one of the things that we're going to notice as we work our way through Matthew is that he very explicitly, he takes special note when Jesus engages with women. Because again, this wasn't a common thing. Like if you were a 30-some-odd-year-old single back in Jesus' day, men just didn't engage with women. And so Matthew, he highlights it because he wants to show that, well, women do matter to God and to God's mission. But if that's all he wanted to show, that women matter to God's mission and to the story that he's writing, he could have picked other mothers of Jesus, right? Like the matriarchs of Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Why these four? Well, given the fact that their stories are often painful, you know, to listen to and to hear, and it feels very sordid because of the sins that they committed and the sins that were committed against them, often one of the lessons that Christians have taken from these is this. Jesus didn't come for the shiny. He came for sinners. That's actually exactly how Matthew segues from this genealogy into the birth story of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles with you, flip down to chapter 1, verse 21. The angel comes to Joseph and he says, "Call the baby's name Jesus," meaning Yahweh saves, "because he will save his people from their sins." Friends, there's not a person in this room who doesn't need that, to be saved from our sins, from the wrongs that we've committed against God, that we also commit against ourselves, that we commit against each other, we commit against his world. And not just wrongs that we commit, but then wrongs that are committed against us and the effects of all those wrongs. See, I wonder, when you think of sin, how do you tend to think of it? I think often we think primarily in terms of the act itself, right? Like the wrong thing that we did. And listen, sin is no less than that. But there's more to it. You see, sin also carries a relational cost. Sin is never just a private, personal affair. It always affects our relationships. Our relationship with God primarily, but then very, very often our relationship with other people too. See, the weight of sin is not just I did something bad, but that bad thing then has ripple effects, and it affects our relationships. Often the way things work, like the relationships that are closest and dearest to us. Most of all, our relationship with God. That's the primary relationship. This is, I could give you 1,000 examples on how this works, even just in my own family life. Like, yeah, I've had a rough week when it comes to parenting, and it's just interesting how, like, you see the sin just affecting, it's not just the behavior, it's the relationship, right? So there are 1,000 different examples we could give when it comes to how sin is a relationship disruptor, But you don't have to go any further than the four stories that we just heard, right? Think about how sin got in there, disrupted things, disrupted relationships. It was a mark of betrayal. We need a Savior to bear the weight of that sin, don't we? The way that we have betrayed others, the way that we have hurt others, disrupted relationships. Because you know why, right? Because otherwise, who's going to bear it? It's going to be you. It's going to be me. We're the ones who got to bear the weight of those sins. And you know, friend, like even if you're just checking out Christianity, you know the weight of having to bear sin, don't you? You know what that's like? The way that you can't look at that person that you've hurt. The way that the guilt will keep you up at night. The way that shame just weighs down on you when you realize just how messed up you really are. But I want you to hear good news, right? You don't have to bear that weight. You don't have to bear that weight. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came for sinners. He came to bear the weight of our sin. Here's the beauty of it, right? He doesn't take what we did and then pretend it didn't happen and just sweep it under the rug. Instead, he actually pays the death debt to restore us back to relationship, to get rid of that sin, and then allow us that relationship with God and with others that we broke. He bears that weight so that you and I don't have to. If we give ourselves to him, he bears the weight of our sins. You know, listen to me. This includes our sexual sins, too. I know some of us in here really need to hear that. See, there's a reason that these stories that we heard, they make us squirm. It's because, y'all, we know this, sexual sins are some of the most profound wounds that we can carry or that have been inflicted on us. And I want you to hear, friend, whether this is a way that you have sinned or been sinned against, I want you to hear. Jesus came for those two. He came for those two. Jesus offers forgiveness for the sins that we have committed and healing for the sins that have been committed against us. Jesus came for sinners like Judah, like Tamar, like David, like me, like you. He came for sinners like Matthew the tax collector. Remember his story? When he meets Jesus, what does he do? He calls all of his friends together. Who are his friends? The sinners, the prostitutes. And he invites them all over to his home to meet Jesus on that day when Jesus changed Matthew's life and said, Matthew, I see you. You're mine. Follow me. Jesus came for sinners like me, like you. Here's the truth of the story, right? If I had been able to preach both sermons that I wanted to, we would find out Judah, Tamar, Rahab, they're not the worst sinners in this genealogy, right? In fact, if you know anything about the Bible story, anybody who has just about anything written about them mentioned in this genealogy, you find out they got a pretty bad rap sheet. They do. We all need a sinless Savior to come and rescue us. So that's one lesson. Yes, Jesus did come to save sinners. But y'all, honestly, I don't think that's the lesson that best explains these four women. I mean, just think about it. You throw Ruth into the mix, and it kind of messes up that equation a little bit. But did you notice there was this other theme earlier? What else did all these women hold in common? Well, they were all Gentiles. In Bathsheba's case, she was considered as good as a Gentile because she was married to a Hittite, right? And here's why this is important. Because Matthew's gospel, it is really Jewish. And we're going to find that as we work through it. But very early on, Matthew is at pains to make this lesson clear. Jesus, he not only came for what in Matthew's day, they would have said the Jewish sinners. But even worse than that, he came also for Gentiles. for people like me, for people like a lot of you. And again, remember, where was Matthew writing? He's very likely writing in the first heavily multicultural church in Antioch, in Syria, Ironworks Church of Antioch, as we talked about earlier. So Matthew, in doing this, he's showing very early on, Gentiles were never an afterthought to God's plan and his mission. In fact, God had made them a part of this mission. Y'all, the very blood flowing in Jesus' veins, it wasn't just pure Jewish blood like the Israelites of his day would have been very proud of. No, Jesus' mothers were mothers of mission. They were proof that God himself not only didn't despise becoming human, but he didn't despise having Gentile DNA coursing through his blood. Blood that he would later shed for Jews and for Gentiles, for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Gentiles, very much like the wise men, the magi that we're going to hear about in just a little bit in chapter 2. Gentiles, like the nations that Jesus then commissions his followers to go reach at the end of this book in chapter 28. You guys see the theme weaving all through Matthew? And just as we wrap this up, it can be really hard for you and me to grasp the scandal of what this would be like, right? This kind of teaching that the God of heaven and earth came not just to rescue Gentiles, but had even Gentile blood in him. There was just this hard divide and centuries of animosity that separated the Jewish and the Gentile world. But maybe you do understand what that's like, given the levels of animosity that are swirling around us today. So let's think about this. Who do you think is beyond the pale? Who do you think is beyond the pale? What's that class of human beings that you could never see yourself doing dinner with? Because Jesus, and Matthew is at pains to show this in his gospel, Jesus came to do dinner with them. He proves this. Matthew himself, right? He was proof that Jesus came to do dinner with those who, in Jesus' day, no one else would touch. But even more shocking than that, Jesus came to give folks like that a place in his family, to offer them forgiveness for their sins if they would turn to him and find their new identity in him. So let me ask you, Christian, would you do dinner with somebody that you think is beyond the pale in order to point them to Jesus? This one who's the friend of sinners, friend of Gentiles. Now, it's part of the uncomfortability and the cost of doing mission, being on mission like our King Jesus was. This one who is the son and the savior of prostitutes and murderers. Let me put it this way. Who's your Gentile? Who's your Gentile? What does it look like for you, maybe even in this Christmas season, to do what Jesus did? Move in. To seek to build relationships so that you might point your Gentile, to point this person beyond the pale, to the Savior that came for you. So Jesus came. He came for sinners. He came for Gentiles. This is the third and the final lesson as we wrap this up. This is a theme that runs through all of Matthew, but it runs through Matthew because it actually runs through the whole Bible. God's kingdom, it's an upside-down kingdom. See, the story that our sovereign God writes is never what you and I would expect. And we can see this upside-down theme to God's story, both in the characters that he chooses to include and then in the plot line that he writes. So thinking about the characters, right? Would you choose these people? If you were writing the story of the God-man, who would you include in that story? It's not them, right? But here's where there's good news for you and me. Who would include us in their story? You and me. But God does. Because that's the kind of God he is. He's the God of the upside down kingdom. He picks those no one else would pick. He writes them into his story. That's why we're here. The plot line of God's story, it so often it moves through horrible circumstances. And yet our sovereign God is always at work to ultimately bring good out of the terrible. To take what seems so wrong and flip it over and make it right. even when we don't live to see the end of that story. You see, God in his kindness, he does seem to have allowed Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba to see blessing at the end of their lives for all the hard stuff that they had to live through. Tamar, we just don't know. We don't have enough of her life story to be able to tell this. But I can tell you, I can guarantee you this, none of these women in a million years would have guessed that they would not only be mothers of Israel's royal line, but that God himself would take on human form in their DNA. They wouldn't have guessed that. So Christian, here's what this means for you. You don't know the story God is writing for you right now. Whatever your heart is right now, everything that you think is upside down right now, you don't know the end of that story yet. God does. But here's what you do know. You know the stories that he's written before. You also know the end of the story. And so all these things, they tell you that this is the God, he writes the stories of the upside down kingdom. That his is the story where servants are kings, where sinners are welcomed home, where death itself becomes a pathway to life. He's the kind of God who will upend your life in order to actually get it right side up again. See, his providences are strange. You can't tell what he's doing, but you do have his promise, and he's proved good on this through the millennia, that for all of God's labors, he is always at work to bring good through the suffering of his people. To, in the end, through the night that he walks us through, to give us song and joy in the morning. So, every trial, every hardship, every tear, every sigh, every ache, every sleepless night, every sacrifice, you know that God not only sees it all, he's also using these in the lives of his kids, in the lives of his kids to bring together, to weave together the story that he is writing, story that he is sovereignly in control over, and one that brings together both his great glory and our ultimate good. That's the story that God is writing. Look, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, these mothers of mission lived really hard lives. The ache and the suffering they walked through. And then later, like the literal labors and pains of their childbirth, it was all part of God's mission to bring about the greatest blessing to this world. His son, our king, Jesus, the one who has the ultimate upside down story of God in a manger. Jesus, who is the savior of sinners and of Gentiles. Jesus, the servant king in the upside down kingdom. Jesus, who is the redeemer of shattered stories like theirs, like ours. Jesus, the one who earned us a seat at this table. Would you come before the Lord in prayer with me? Father, as we come to the table of our Savior, we are reminded that every week we do this as a reminder that you came for sinners, you came for the outsider, you came as the writer of upside-down stories. You took what seemed like death in the worst moment in human history, and you turned it into victory. Father, as we come before your table, would you cause us to rejoice in our Savior? As we look back at the one who was faithful to come the first time, would you grant us joy in the midst of all of our laboring and travail, joy that allows us to sing into the night of a Savior who is coming again? Lord, use this table to strengthen our faith, and let us head out into this week of Christmas celebrating our Jesus who came and who is coming again. We pray all this in his name for his glory, because we love him and he loves us. We pray this in his name. Amen.